Australia was the one place I didn't want to come to. Knowing how many brick and wood graduates there are here, the cream. I knew it was going to be payback time. So I tried to find a bulletproof vest. I thought maybe perhaps it would be easier if I brought chocolates for everybody. But they told me that you do not trust Greeks bearing gifts. The videos were quite safe for me. Actually, people did the nearest thing to that, to switching me off. I went to one conference, and one lady said, "You sound quite different on live." Okay. I think she was listening to me at the fast speed. At other conferences, I had to introduce myself. I didn't have to do it here, so that's... Anyway, this is the first time I'm in Australia. You have a beautiful country. It's very green. At least the part I've seen is very green. We have clean cities. I went to Melbourne. And second best city, right? Yes. Mr. Villiers and I went to the Greek area. We found a cafe. We went inside, and I met a gentleman there who was born 10 miles from where I was. And of course, he treated us to coffee. And then on the way out, he said, "You want to talk to that gentleman who's coming in?" So I talked to him. And he knew my father. He still. So it was quite interesting that he started telling me all what my father used to do when my father was young. I don't know who was older. My father is 88. The reason my wife is not here, by the way, is because my father decided to visit us at this time, and so did my mother-in-law. So they both came at the same time, and we just didn't have the heart to say, "You go back." People said to me, "Why are you wearing a jacket and a tie?" Say, "Yes, well, no, and shoes." The reason is that they told me to expect hot weather. Well, I expected 40 degrees, and I'm not 14. Outside is beautiful. The weather is beautiful outside. If we had the meeting outside, I'll take my jacket off. Inside, you cannot. Dangerous. It's too cold inside here, and I'm not used to that kind. I cannot stand the air that is pushed from the ceiling. You know, this air conditioning doesn't go nicely with my vocal cords. So it's possible I may lose my voice and then I'll be free of you. See, we used to complain in the Philippines because you could not drink the water and because of the pollution and so on. No, they don't have so much pollution in the area where we went. Very nice there. But here you have similar problems. You've got the clean air and you've got the fresh water you can drink, but you can't breathe the air or taste the water inside. because here you prefer the air conditioning to the free air that I like. And also, whenever you ask for water, you get ice in it, and I cannot drink it. See, when I say water, I mean room temperature. That's it. I mean that. That's all. All I want is just water with. But anyway, we'll survive. I've been drinking coffee, so I've been warming myself with coffee, and it's been very useful. I'm sure we'll enjoy the outside as well before we go back. I'd like to explain something about the tapes you saw, because people ask me in the Philippines why I was so stern on the tapes. Yes, I mean, the reason is that there was no audience. I had no audience. When we made the presentations in Pasadena, they were live and lively. And some ministers could take jokes and dish them back as well. We had a wonderful time. I enjoyed the conferences in Pasadena, the live ones. But of course, you cannot send out conferences on tape where everybody will know who is asking the question and what question. Somebody might say, "What a stupid question." Yeah. Even I know the answer to that one. So Mr. Tekiach thought it was best for me to sterilize the presentations by writing out the questions again and presenting them this time to the camera. So talking about eye contact, I had eye contact with the lens. Every now and then I could see the operator, the man who is operating the machine, and he was asleep. In writing out the questions, I cannot repeat the jokes. In any case, old jokes are stale, so you can't use them. So it has to be austere. I don't know how to interact with a camera. There was one time when I said to myself, "Shall I or shall I not crack this joke?" I said, "Oh, well, let's do it." So I did it, and the man who was sitting in the back row burst out laughing, and you can hear him on the tape. He was on the front row originally, working on his computer, and he was making so much noise that I sent him to the back. I said, but in the back, he must have least heard the joke. Every now and then, there was a minister coming in, sort of reading a book, and sometimes Mr. Fizel was there, and Mr. Tekiach Jr. was there. But anyway, that explains why the approach was a little bit lacking in friendliness. Other people, of course, heard the tapes and they thought, well, not only did I look stern, but also I did a bad job, because I came as harsh. The argument, in other words, that I presented came across as harsh. The problem is, my job is not in public relations. And either I present the only thing that I can do is to present the facts, and if the argument lacks the sort of friendliness that we would put in a presentation before a live audience, it's not really my job. See, I was not in front of the camera trying to win friends and influence people. I do that in the Bible studies. In the Bible studies, we have... how many of you have received tapes? Oh, quite a lot of you. So in the Bible studies, I spoon-feed the people, and the level is much lower than the one I gave on the tapes. There's a difference between the two. In the tapes, I give the argument, which the ministers should understand, and in the Bible studies I don't. In the Bible studies I merely answer questions on this scripture, that scripture, the other scripture. That's what the people are interested in. The minister, of course, has to eventually present the material to the members answering their questions. I'm not minimizing that. Those questions are important, and they should be answered. But that is not my job. I consider it below substandard for me to treat the ministers as if they were ordinary members. I would not do that. There's a difference. The videotapes are at a higher level than the Bible studies, and I think that's correct. So if the arguments come across stern and lacking in humor, I don't know what I could do. I wish I could help that. But you have to. This one is different. It's going to be different because we are alive. We are live, and we can lively and perhaps lovely. And we can discuss questions from the floor. I would like to have all the questions. I prepare them actually from the floor, viva voce, than written down. But you gave them to me written down, so I have been spending this day trying to read the questions. I also need to say something about myself for those of you who do not know me. And this is I always welcome this opportunity because I can say nice things about me. I like to say that we came into the church in 1959 when we heard Radio Luxembourg when I was in England, and then in 1960 I was a pioneer student, originally teaching music, and then afterwards teaching classics and philosophy until the college closed in 1974. In 76, Mr. Armstrong asked us if we would like to go to the United States, and the purpose was to teach philosophy in the college. So that has been my job, teach classics, that is to say Latin literature and Greek literature, and philosophy, logic, social issues, ethics, subjects like that. But now, of course, I'm busy in explaining this material, which is very enjoyable in one sense because it gives me a chance to visit exotic places and see areas which I had read about, but it's not the same. Reading about, I had to read Australia. I had to study Australia even when I was in the primary school. But it's one thing reading about it; another thing being there. Reading about things is boring because you have to learn the products of a place. It's always the same. Potatoes, vegetables, and meat. Anyway, that's enough on me. I would like to say that that what I will present today is I would like to begin with the reason for the examination of the doctrine. That is not, I did not do, on the tapes I don't spend so much time on it. I should have spent a little more time, but look, the tapes, as they are, they last 27 hours. If we keep adding things, I don't know how, I cut all comments about myself from the tapes. There's nothing on the tapes about me. People said, who are you, what qualifies you to present the material? I gave that presentation in the live sessions, but not on the tapes, because I didn't think it was proper for me to do that. But there is also the point of why the doctrine had to come up, that people do not realize, and I think I want to explain that. The church was accused of rejecting the divinity of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Of course, for those of us who've been in the church a long time, that seems preposterous to say that we don't believe in Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong taught Jesus Christ. He taught the Holy Spirit. We believed in both of them. In fact, everyone who is baptized
He is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we all always ask people if they accept Jesus Christ. And if somebody doesn't, then he's not going to be baptized. It's as simple as that. And yet people accuse the church of not believing in Christ. You say, how is that possible? Here is how it's possible. It's one thing to know what we believe in. Another thing for somebody who is outside the church to try to figure it out from what we have written. What appears in the literature of the church is not exactly what we believed. Mr. Armstrong never considered himself to be a theologian, and therefore the literature reflects that. Quite often you will find statements which will say, which will speak of a separation in the Godhead. Either that Christ is separate from the Father, or God and Christ and the Son. So this kind of separation, and a theologian reading it will say, well, if the Son is separate from God, then the Son cannot be God. You have to think about it in their terms. If he's separate, whatever is separate from you is not you. Your car is not you. It's separate from you. Your wife, if she is separate from you, she's not you. And so on. Similarly with the Holy Spirit. We presented the Holy Spirit in the literature. When I say we, I mean Mr. Armstrong, I mean the writers of the Plain Truth, the Tomorrow's World, Good News, you know, whatever articles we wrote in those days. You will find statements about the Holy Spirit as being the power of God or some kind of possession of God. And if the Holy Spirit is some kind of possession of God, then it belongs to God more or less in the same sense that your car belongs to you. So that confirms that it cannot be God. So then the outsider would naturally ask, why do we even baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? That's an inconsistency. Because our literature reflects that we don't really believe in the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize that we can raise an objection to these comments. Somebody say, well, look, that's not what we mean. Yes, but the outside person who writes an article on us paints us before the public as some kind of sect, cult, that doesn't understand what God is. And if you don't understand what God is, then you haven't got a reason for saying that you are the true church. So I am saying that Mr. Armstrong really taught the acceptance of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, but his statements were not what they ought to have been. Today, the church still teaches the acceptance of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Nothing has changed in that respect, in that way. We still baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, the same way as before. The thing that we have done is we have corrected the inaccurate statements. What appears in the literature is going to be different, and is going to be from the Bible, supported biblically. Now that gives the reason for presenting the material. There is something more that I should say regarding that. At least this gives a sort of a beginning place as to why the church needed to examine the doctrine. Of course, since I've been here, people said, why is it then that we receive the material one day and the next day went out to all the members? Even that, there is a problem that you may not be aware of. In Pasadena, there was an organization that looks out for cults. And as soon as we started the presentations, the live presentations in Pasadena, they must have got knowledge of it. And they actually say how they got hold of the information through people who are now ex-ministers. They found that out from them. So they were going to publish the new understanding and make it known. But now, supposing that your supposing the members in your church, in your congregation, found out from the newspapers what the church was going to do, and then what would they think? They would think, well, my pastor, I can't trust him anymore because he doesn't tell me what's going on. I have to look at, you know, so I have to look at the enemies, look at the writings of the enemies to find out what the church is doing. Well, if that's going to happen, it's better for the people to hear it from the church. So Mr. Kiach had to let it go. You know, it's better for that to be known from inside the church rather than from the outside. Otherwise, you lose credibility. Anyway, what I will do today is divide the material differently from the way I divided it on the tapes. I will not repeat anything that I have said on the tapes. So that's my purpose, is to answer questions. But I do not want to accept questions at random, because then we'll be discussing early parts, middle parts, you know, and the ending parts in a mixed up way. It may be best if I gave you a separation. I would like to separate the argument on the nature of God from the irrelevant material. Now, I tried that when I went to the Philippines. I had prepared a sermon on attitudes, and the minister there said, look, why did you prepare a sermon on the attitudes? The brethren here have no problem with attitude. They know that we have to grow in grace and knowledge. They already know that, and they are prepared to do that. That's not the problem. So that shot my sermon down. So he says, everybody is keyed up to know the nature of God. That's what they want to hear from you. So I had to think, what shall I do? Shall I present one aspect of it? Maybe I should take the first tape and the first two or three comments and just blow them into a sermon. That would not be useful, because it doesn't give enough material to explain the doctrine. I thought maybe I should take some of the high points only, but that is only to please the people, and not so good. So in the end, I decided to give the whole doctrine on the nature of God in one sermon. And I tried it there, and it worked very well. So when we came here, we were told that the brethren here also expected something similar. So in Melbourne, I gave another sermon along the same lines, the same material. But then one of the ministers said, well, it's good to mention, I produced the doctrine in four statements, the whole thing. And one of the ministers said it would be good to mention those four statements here, because they seem to use Mr. Matthew's words, encapsulate, you know. Capsulize, <yeah? laughs> etc. what this doctrine is all about. And if you can, in any case, if you have it in the four statements, you will have it, and you will know what is relevant and what is not relevant. So then, what I will do is I will not be answering any of the questions at this moment. I will sort of throw them out. So you ask me a question, I will not answer it. I will leave it aside until I cover the following things. First of all, I want to explain method. The method by which the doctrine is determined. That's the first point I want to discuss. Then I want to discuss the doctrine itself. And the last part will be to answer the questions. So regarding method, if I discuss that, you will see why some of your questions, some of the questions on the tape, on the videos, were considered irrelevant. And I said, that's an if question. That's an unacceptable question. That's a non-question. And that will become clear then. And also, if I discuss the doctrine itself, then we will see that it is really uncomplicated if we can divorce it from the other, if we can focus our attention on that doctrine itself. Is it technical? I don't think so. Can anyone understand it? The answer is yes, it can. Anyone can understand it. But then the difficulties come in answering the other questions, because the other questions may need some kind of knowledge of Hebrew or Greek society, and something along those lines. And those I will answer also after I've done the other two areas. So then, if it's clear where I'm doing covering three things: method, doctrine, and then after that we will discuss the questions. And I would prefer the questions to be from the floor, but since you gave them to me written down, I will have to read them out and then answer them. I'll use these boards. I will fill all of them up. So we will begin by, this is method now. And the subject matter is the nature of God. Now let me stop here. Are these two letters too thin? Can you see them at the back? No. Maybe this marker is too fine. Maybe I don't know how to use it. Let me try this one. No, that doesn't help. Ah, there you are. Nature of God. How is that? That's all right now. But if I answer the nature of God, you're going to ask me questions about everything I say. So you will not, you know, say, what about that point? And what about this point? That's what I did on the tapes. So I will cross that one out. Because I'm interested in method. That's the only thing I'm interested in. So I will take something that is very obvious. Like, let's discuss the square root of 16. See, I knew that. I knew you had it in Australia. So the question is, what are we, how do we sort this one out? I suppose we were looking for a number. Excuse me. We are looking for a number which, if multiplied by itself, would give us 16. I can't cough now, I've got to. And you said very wisely that it is, 4. But how do I know it's 4? I don't know that. See, this 4 here represents the conclusion that we have come to regarding the nature of God. That's what this 4 stands for. He says, right, it's 4. For me now, that 4 represents the conclusion regarding the nature of God. But how do I know that is correct? Maybe you have something up your sleeve. Maybe you've studied too much logic and we haven't. Or too much mathematics and we haven't. And then how do I know? So you say, well, there are maybe... So let's put in quotation marks here. We don't know if it's true or false. So we can have some kind of method of verifying it. And you say, well, look, I can verify that by saying 4. Now this doesn't write. I'll use the blue one. Four. plus 4, you say equals 16. And I'll say, how do I know that's correct? So you can break it down, 2 plus 2, etc. And I say, how do I know that's correct? And then you break it down to 1 plus 1, etc. And so on, until you make it absolutely clear to me that it is 16. Now here is where the method comes in. If I have queries about this method, now this doesn't write. I am sure I think these things are not intended to write horizontally. You know. They're supposed to be writing down. Yes, but it's difficult, isn't it? Supposing I have questions. Now, if I have questions, I am entitled to ask questions only in certain areas. This is very important to me because my questions now, if I have questions about this conclusion that it is 4, therefore it is 4. That's the conclusion. Now, I am not sure about that. I have questions. You would say to me, sorry, you can have questions only about this material here, the 1 plus 1, or something about the 2 plus 2, or something about the 4 plus 4, or you can query what we are asking for up here. I could raise a question regarding the principle. Maybe we don't really need a number which multiplied by itself gives us 16. Maybe I could query that. So my questions are, if they are going to be relevant, here is the relevance of them. The questions have to be relevant to this conclusion. That means they have to be inside this presentation. They cannot be about something else. You say, like what? Well, here is what happens. Supposing that a child in a school is told that the square root of 16 is 4. He puts his hand up and says, how then did my dad get 8? What? Missed it. We missed it. Oh, yes. So I write here, my dad gets 8. So how then did my dad get 8? Well, this here, dad, refers to Mr. Armstrong now. And 8 is the conclusion that he came to. So here is the church then presenting an argument about the square root of 16. This is method. I'm discussing method now, right? Which represents the nature of God and a conclusion regarding the nature of God. And people put their hands up and say, they did so in the live conferences we had in Pasadena. Because the tapes you watched were the distillation of my presentation plus the going up of the hands. That's what happened. I wanted to present that one, but you think they let me alone? No, they wouldn't. They said, what about this scripture? And I say, I'll answer it later. And somebody says, what about this one? I say, I'll answer that one later too. They said, if you are not going to answer my question now, how will I follow you? So I had to go from that side to this side, which is irrelevant. How dad came up with 8 is irrelevant to the conclusion, right, of 4. I mean, and people said, well, if that is correct, how did my dad come up with 8? Notice the demented, connection. If that is 4, how did my dad come up with 8? That's why I objected to the word if. Somebody should say to me, that is not correct. That they understand that. I appreciate that one. But don't say to me, if that is correct, somehow did Mr. Armstrong come up with something else. You cannot use the word if in that particular context. So people thought that, I have received letters from people who said, well, you misunderstand the word if. When we say if, we do not mean to question the accuracy. We really mean since. That's how we use the word if. As if I'm going to buy that one. Okay? Because the thing I was discussing, the question I was discussing on tape, on the video, was, you recall, somebody asked the question, if this is correct, was Christ praying to his own, to himself? Or no, was Christ his own father? That's the point. So let me read that sentence to you, changing the word if to the word since that's what you mean. So I'll say, since God is one, was Christ his own father? That ain't English. If I say, since God is one, was Christ addressing himself? It does not fit. Because the purpose of the word if is to introduce a supposition. In other words, supposing something is the case. And the supposition is not allowed after the proof has been given. After a proof has been given, we have to focus on the proof. That's all you are allowed to do. Now, why do people say if? They do so because down deep, they feel they are entitled to ignore what has been said. They think they're entitled to do that. And on the videos, I said, no, you're not entitled to do that. If you agree, I said on the video, if you agree to this, and to this, and to this, and to this, you have agreed to the conclusion. And in one conference, somebody was irate, and he said, this is not, I haven't agreed to anything. He will agree to all those things, but he will not agree to the conclusion. That is an emotional approach to the problem. So the point is, why does somebody throw this in? I'm still discussing method. I want to know why somebody throws this point in there in order to accept that. His point is, I will not accept this conclusion until you show me how my dad came up with 8. And the teacher in the school might say, look, I don't know how your father came up with 8, but I know the square root of 16 is 4. The child will say, ah, yes, sure, but you still haven't shown me why my dad, has got 8. And the teacher will say, right, I haven't shown you that, but I have shown you that the square root of 16 is 4. And the child will say, yes, but you haven't shown me why my dad got 8. And we go on like this forever and ever. Only because someone is under the impression that that we need to answer something that is irrelevant in order to accept that conclusion. And that is an unreasonable person. So then, how Mr. Armstrong arrived at his conclusions would be interesting. It is a historical question. Interesting for a historian. I think I know how he did it. He got it from Duggar and Dodd. If you have the book, please read it, and you will find there that that they say that that book was published in 1936, and it says the characteristic of the Church of God is that it teaches a separation between the Father and the Son. So the separation there is built into what Mr. Armstrong inherited. He never really examined it himself, because he didn't have to. He took it for granted. All of us accept things for granted in one area or another. Now, again, why does somebody throw his dad in? Because he is emotionally connected to his dad. That's why he cannot believe that his dad, right, would be wrong on a point like that. So he cannot believe that. Now, I feel that, well, I don't feel that, I know that that kind of emotional answer, question needs to be addressed too. I am saying that a question a member asks is important, no matter what it is, and it should be answered. But it should not be answered as a relevant issue to the question of four. We've got to find a way to teach the members that that is a question by itself. It is not a way of determining the accuracy of what we have on that board. We must not mix the boards. But he feels it that way because he's emotionally connected to his dad. But how we feel and how things are two different questions. Today is Monday. Is it not? I think it's Monday. Today is Monday. But I could say, look, it feels like Friday. All right? Still Monday. If it feels like Friday, how it feels to me is beside the point. It is still Monday. So how we feel about that has nothing to do with the way things are. But it's difficult to set the emotions aside and look at the facts. That's one kind of objection that you get. Then there's another kind of objection, and I will write that on this board. I tell you why I'm writing on this board now, because this is that all that board is reserved for relevant matters. And this board is reserved for non-relevant matters. And later on, when we get into the nature of God, I will be on that board, and you will ask me a question, and I simply will refuse to change boards. I'll say, that's on that board, and I will not answer it. I will answer only questions on this board. People come out and say, yes, but if your answer is correct, that it is four, or if really we need a number which multiplied by itself gives us exactly the number we are discussing, then what do you do with numbers like 15, 14, 13, Thirteen, 12, 11, 10. What do you do with those numbers? Now these numbers represent passages of Scripture. You say, what do you do with Genesis 1:26? What do you do with, you say God is invisible? Didn't Moses see God's back? And all these scriptures are irrelevant to the conclusion we have on that side. Now here is the point that needs to be understood. These scriptures are important, and that those are the ones I'm answering in the Bible study. So I'm taking all the time in the world in the Bible study to answer each one of those scriptures for its own sake, to show that none of those scriptures changes anything we have arrived at on this side. But that discussion is not relevant to the argumentation for this side. Somebody could say, well, look, I have shown you 1, 2, 3, 4, six numbers there. You found one, and I showed you six. Right? So you can say, certainly you cannot find me a number which multiplied by itself will give you exactly 15. There isn't one. You say it's somewhere between 3 and 4. Yeah, but that's not an exact answer. The correct answer to the square root of these numbers requires some kind of expertise in mathematics in order to be able to produce an answer that is mathematically acceptable. Certainly the one I just mentioned, between 3 and 4, is not mathematically acceptable. With with reference to the scriptures, I am saying that in order to understand Genesis 1:26, Exodus 33, what Moses saw, and so on, you may require some expertise in either Hebrew language or poetry or society or something like that in order to appreciate what is going on inside those passages. But once I say that, people put their hand up and say, are you saying that I cannot understand that over there? I'm not discussing that now, right? I am saying that this site requires expertise. But people say, they don't like to see me on one board. If I'm on that board, they want me to come over here. If I'm on this board, they want me to go over there. So that's why I thought I separate the boards, and then I'd be obstinate about it. See? These passages of scripture, unless I'm a scholar, the answer is yes to that and no to that. Depends what we have in mind. There is a way of knowing the scriptures which requires no expertise at all. All you need is just to go and buy a Bible and read it, and you will find that stealing is wrong, that it is wrong to dishonor your parents. You will understand every Bible will teach repentance. Every Bible will teach certain basic principles that pertain to man's relationship to God. Those at that level, no, you don't need any of this expertise. But there is another way of knowing the Bible in which all the expertise in the world is not enough. And you really need to get down to understanding something about Hebrew, something about Greek, something about history, something about society, in order to understand what's going on. There is also that kind of knowing the Bible or knowing God. Can you know God? Yes, you can. Anyone can know God sufficiently enough to understand what he has to do in life. You don't need any expertise at all. But there is another way of knowing God, which is really so difficult that none of us ever will do it, because God is transcendent. And no matter how many years we spend at it, how many lifetimes, he is infinite. You and I are finite. So we shall spend eternity trying to understand God. So there is that kind of trying to understand the nature of God. And there's another kind where you are talking about practical Christian living. And Mr. Armstrong taught Christianity as a way of life. Certainly you can do that without any expertise. But not to understand the nature of God in order to answer these specific questions without some knowledge. For example, figures of speech. You have to understand figures of speech. People are offended when you say that. They think that when you say it as a figure of speech, you are saying that it is not inspired. How they get it, I don't know. I think it's a matter of education. They don't realize what is going on. In the Bible studies, the question came up, and I gave an example. I said, look, supposing I say to you that it's raining cats and dogs outside, and you say that I'm using a figure of speech. I am not denying that it is raining. I am, in fact, saying the opposite. Why I say raining cats and dogs is because it is raining very hard, and I want to convey it with emotion as well. Not just come in and say, oh, it's raining very, very hard. So I want to put more into it. So when I use a figure of speech, I'm putting more into it than when I am not. And of course, if somebody takes it literally, if he's confused, and he's somebody who doesn't know the language, so you've got to know the language to understand what is meant by cats and dogs. If you don't know the language, you may think, you may go outside and look and come back and say, no, it isn't. No cats are coming down and no dogs are coming down. Well, that person doesn't know the language. Similarly, you and I, if we do not appreciate figures of speech in Hebrew or in Greek, then we cannot understand this particular verse. We just can't understand it. That scripture will always be shut to us. That's only one passage. It doesn't determine anything about knowing God in the other way that I mentioned. So the layman needs to come to terms with such scriptures. Now you and I have some scriptures here show that with the same kind of figure of speech we are quite happy. Here is an example. We all know that God is love. But we also read that God hated Esau. In order to understand what is meant by God hated Esau, you have to understand something about Hebrew language, the contrasts it builds in order to convey a thought. At the surface level, you think, well, God is love, God hated, seem to be contradictory. But they are not contradictory in Hebrew because you require some expertise. You're on this side now. Similarly, we say God is merciful. At the same time, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6 that God killed Uzzah. How is he merciful if he killed him? We come to terms with that. We realize that there is a way of understanding how that God killed him without denying God's mercy. Or that God killed David's son. Or God is truth. And yet, God, we read in the Old Testament, sent a lying spirit. You say, why did he send a lying spirit if he is truth? There is a way. You have to know something about Hebrew, about society, about the way that those people thought and spoke in order to understand some of these passages. Now, I will go into the question of the. Before I go into the four statements, let me just say this. Somebody may say, well, if you can express the whole thing in four statements, then why do we have to wade through 27 hours of tape and read so much? That's because on the tape, whenever I tried to convey one point on that side, I really had to go and discuss this side, right, and then go on to that side, and before I go to the next point on that side, and then go do the same. So I was covering all three columns at the same time. Right now, I will separate them. I will present only the skeleton, the doctrine itself. And you cannot say, what about that scripture? Because I will simply refuse to go to that board. Having explained it, now I can do it. Now, perhaps I should say also that some people have their own views as to why the doctrine was discussed. I mentioned that the need of the church to clarify its position regarding Christ and the Holy Spirit. People say, oh, that's a cop-out. The reason you were examining this doctrine is because you were going Catholic. They have their own idea. Because you're going Protestant, because you're going Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, because you want to go to attack Mr. Armstrong, and so on. Other people got offended because we used the word reason. They don't like that. Other people wrote in and said, oh, this is all Platonic. Those things are written by people who have not read Plato. I asked one man, how much of Plato have you read? He hadn't read any Plato, but he knew it was from Plato. How did he know that? He just knew it. That's it. He knew it. Does Plato mention the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No, he doesn't. But he thought he did. So now we'll discuss. I'll leave that on there for the moment. And say, nature of God. And I'll number the statements. So the first one is, God is Spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. I don't need to read the passage, but you can write that down. Most members, they haven't thought about this at all. They merely assume that they understand what Spirit means. They say that's your understanding. Whatever I said on the videos, they think that's my idea of Spirit. And I have questions from some ministers, and they say, well, you haven't used any of the dictionaries to define the word. I don't go to the dictionary to find the meaning of the word here, the word, meaning of the word there, the meaning of the word house, because I know what here and there, up, down, in and out, I know what they mean. So do you. You don't go to dictionaries, but somehow the people do think that dictionaries are important. So in this particular case, I made him read the dictionary. And in the dictionary, we found that that the word spirit is Latin, comes from the Latin word spiritus, which means breath, courage, vigor, life. And they gave a number of entries in dictionary, and I've got them here. One is the life principle, the breath of life, the thinking part of man, man's mind and intelligence, the consciousness, thought, as distinguished from matter. Now, which of these are true? All of them. All of them are correct. But most people got stuck on the meaning of this word, spirit. But anyway, when we're discussing this point with this man, he said, well, Webster, because I'm referring to Webster's unabridged dictionary, the big fat one. He said Webster wasn't in the church. My response was, well, I am in the church. I am in the church, but this man denies what I say. He wants me to quote some authority. So I quote Webster. He says, but Webster was not in the church. Again, we are on an unreasonable bend, aren't we? That's because on one side, we want an authority, we want a quotation, and it can't be from within the church because we need an authority. And it can't be from without the church because that man is not converted. So exactly what authority do we want? At home, I checked the following dictionaries: English, French, German, Spanish, Italian, Dutch, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and they all say the same thing about spirit. That tells me that is the meaning of the, everybody knows what spirit means. The translators who translated the Bible into English and used the word spirit, they knew what they were writing. But many people think differently. In the church, they think that we are talking about some kind of substance. That's what happens. Something that is very thin, like air, and it stretches across the galaxies. Some kind of a thing of which God is made or composed. A spirit essence, Mr. Armstrong called it, or spirit body, or spirit substance. If we start making mistakes like that, now that is a mistake from the past. Why do we accept that? Because Mr. Armstrong had not thought about it. Mr. Armstrong preached Christianity as a way of life. That was his concern. The rest of the things he said, I leave the twigs to other people. I just concentrate on the trunk of the tree and leave the twigs to others. And these were the twigs. Now, if the Holy Spirit is some kind of substance, no matter how thin, then it was created. I know that from Colossians 1:16. We can read that one. Colossians 1:16. Who is the image of the invisible God, etc. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So if this is some kind of invisible substance, it's an invisible something, and it was created. Now, if you have a question, we have a microphone over there, so everybody can hear it. Mr. Crouch has a... Yes.
Yes, I'd just like to ask, then, are angels things?
Things in sense of substance? The answer is no, they're not.
Well, then, doesn't that place spirit in the realm of things, seeing that all things were created and angels were created?
If by things you mean... The word things appears in this in the English translation. Mm-hmm. In the original, there is no word here about things. I'm sorry about that. In other words, if you're taking the word things, for by him were all things created. If you're emphasizing the word things, and you think that this verse tells us that dominions, principalities, powers, angels, and so on that are in heaven are things, that is not what the Bible says. The word things appears only in the English text, not in the original. It says all, doesn't say things. So, but maybe I misunderstand your question. Shall we try? I don't want to bypass your question.
Just that you used the verse to prove that all things.
Right.
You stressed the word things, right. Not me.
Yes. Oh, yes. I'm glad. Hold the microphone, though, for the moment. Once you raise a question, I'm not going to let it go. So there are two issues here. One is the point that I'm making about things. This verse says all, doesn't say things. So it does not define angels as things. The other point is, are all created? Are all, and I leave it blank there because you can't say it in English properly, in this sense, created? The answer is yes, they are created. If spirit is some kind of substance, then it is a thing in the English sense of the word, and is still inside the meaning of the original. So that is, this verse says, that would be created. By him we are all things created. So, if spirit is some kind of substance, in the English sense of the word, things, then it was created. But if spirit is created and God is spirit, pray tell me what is happening here. And we know God is uncreated.
But if angels are spirit,
yes,
and God is
spirit... No. Angels are spirit.
Yeah, all right. Since angels are spirit and God is spirit,
right,
what does that prove about God in regard to what you just said? I don't disagree with you particularly, but you've sort of raised the issue that since all dot 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 three dots normally were created,
right.
And God is spirit, therefore uncreated, but angels are spirit and created.
Right. When I say, what am I saying? I'm saying all things in the English sense of the word things are created. So you think of something, and don't tell me what it is, and I'll tell you that thing is created, providing that is a thing, like this, or an angel, or a human being. So it's created. The sea, the air, space, it's created. Now, All I'm saying is, all, if you're thinking of substances, all substances are created. That's all I am saying. But now, I did not say the reverse. I didn't say that anything that is spirit is created. I haven't said such a thing. I haven't said that God is... I have not said all spirit is created. I've never said that. So I don't see why I have to answer that question.
No, because I don't either, Ruby. I'll back out of this one.
Right. So it is inappropriate to use the language of matter and apply it to God as if God were matter. With regard to we're still on the first point. I am saying that that spirit is not some kind of thin air or some kind of substance of which God is composed. I'm taking those words correctly now. Composed means put together. Composed, put together. And God has never been put together. So if somebody says, well, that's not what I mean when I say composed, in that case, don't use the word. Because we're discussing serious matters here. You know, in other words, whenever we discuss things in the ministry, we have to have some, between us here, we have to have an understanding. But if some woman walks to me from the church, or a man, or a child, and uses the wrong word, I'm not going to correct the individual, unless there is something important being built on top of the misunderstanding. Then I'll have to clarify the misunderstanding. But here, I can't demand accurate language, precise precision. In other words, if God is... Look, I can demonstrate that God is not some kind of substance. I could say to you, this is a piece of paper. That's a substance. If God is a substance, something like this, invisible perhaps, but still a substance, with an extension in space, I can tear a piece off of that substance. And I say, now, is this God then? You would have to say yes to that. And if you say yes to that, then I will put this aside and say, that means that this is not, that was surplus. We don't need that one. If this is God, this is Almighty, it's a creator of heaven and earth, we don't need the rest of it. In other words, I could do that, I could illustrate by, I could fold it and say that, if this is God, I could fold it and say, is half of it God? You say yes. What about this part? You say, yes, that's God. That's Almighty then. Then we've got extra parts now hanging around that are surplus. The mistake I've made is in thinking that God consists of parts, is composed of parts. So you've got surplus parts hanging around as if God were that kind of being. The truth is that God, as spirit, is not given to the senses of man. That's what we mean by spirit. To any of the senses of man, he is invisible. He is untouchable. He is, in other words, you cannot see God. You cannot touch him. You cannot smell him. You cannot hear him, and you cannot taste him. A question on that side. Yes.
Is God visible to himself? Is God visible to himself?
All right. Now, let me answer that one. I said, I think we understand each other now when I say that we have to be precise. I think I need to answer that question because I am using invisibility on this side. And it's only fair for him to ask the question. And I cannot send him over to that board. So I've got to, thank you for asking the question. In other words, it is relevant. When I say visible or invisible, it doesn't matter. It has to be, this word means can be seen. Can be seen.
to see means to use eyes, to use my eyes. I've got, sort of this is the thing with, that's my eye. Not very good at drawing things. So to see is to use eyes. Now that's the only meaning the word see has. In English, when you say I see, then you're using it figuratively. You're not speaking about seeing. Even blind people say, I will see you tomorrow. But we know what he means by that. We can translate it. He means you and I will converse tomorrow, or we'll get together tomorrow, something like that. But the verb to see means to open your eyes and see something. So your question, if I were to answer yes to that, I would be falling into a trap, because I'd be admitting that God has eyes, that I don't want to do that. And if I say no, he cannot see, then you may take me to be saying that God is blind. So we need to understand each other. Does God see in the sense of being aware of things? Of course. He is seeing. He is the aware. He is the one. He is the source of from which we received our sight. So God is awareness. He is aware of everything. But does he see everything? Not. He doesn't see anything, because to see requires shapes. I cannot see air because it doesn't have a particular shape. I can touch air because I can put my hand out of the window as we drive, and I can feel it. But I cannot see. So I require a shape, and I require eyes in order to see. Is God visible to himself? You mean, is he aware of himself? The answer, of course, he is. But if you mean, is he visible to himself? The answer is, no, he is not. And I'm using the word correctly now. Is he visible to himself? Having explained what visible means, the answer is no, he is not. Have we answered the question?
If I ask the next question, we might be going to the second board. But this appears to be, there are scriptures which seem to indicate that he has some form and shape in the spiritual realm. That's right. I know you were going to point it out.
Right. I'm on this side. He is
able to see in their spiritual realm. We live in the physical realm.
Right.
But he's in the spiritual realm.
Yes.
He sees things or feels or is aware of things in the spiritual realm that we can't see or be aware of, because we haven't been given that capacity in the physical realm.
Right. There are many passages of scripture which refer to God seeing, even to smelling, and even with his feet on the earth is his footstool. There are many scriptures like that, but those are on that side really. I should not get in. I would not change board. I think that's fair, isn't it? Not yet. But I think what we ought to do is either appoint somebody to list the rain checks, or you have to bring the question up afterwards when we come to that board. But if when I go to that board, you don't ask the question, then you'll be pretty unfriendly towards me, because I accept if I invite you to ask the questions. I want the question. I maintain I can answer that question. For me, this subject is very easy, but not because I know so much. It's because I distinguish the facts. For instance, Hebrew language. I did 5 years of Hebrew, not very much. It's only 5 years. And I know the New Testament very well. I can read it very so I can and I can read English too. So I am able to make comparisons that most people cannot make in the church. That's what I am saying. And I think that's not boasting too much to say that. So I can do that. But if you don't ask the question afterwards, I am saying that because in one conference somebody did not ask the question. And at the end of the day he said that I did not answer any of his queries. I cannot answer a question unless I hear it.
Because now you say, well, you haven't allowed me to ask it. Yes, I am inviting you to ask it, but not now, later on. We have a question here.
This is a very small question.
I'll give you a small answer.
Good. Can the angels see God because they're spirit?
Right. The word see again means to use somebody's eyes. That's the only word see means. That's what see means, to use your eyes. You're asking if angels have eyes. The answer is no, they don't have eyes. Therefore, they cannot see God. Are they aware of God? The answer is yes, they are. Only human beings and animals and so on have eyes because we are made in space. We are made with certain limitations. We tend to think the other way now. We tend to think if somebody doesn't have eyes, he is limited. But the truth is the other way around, is we are limited. And like on the tapes, I gave the example of the mouse. Remember that one? To show that, you know, that he, in comparison to us, he is limited. We can know where the cheese is even without smelling it. And similarly, God has a broader perception than we do or ever will. And the angels too, they are spirit. They are not limited. Therefore, they are aware of God, but they do not see God. Now, in the scriptures, it says, oh, they see the face of my Father. That's on that board. Yes. Sorry, we have to, we can't hear you at the back. Here's the microphone.
Are we saying that that in the spiritual realm, the communication awareness is through the spirit?
It's spiritual, yes.
Spiritual. So anything we use is just a metaphor of spiritual awareness and spiritual communication.
Right. You and I communicate now only because we speak. We pump air from our lungs or from the inside of our bodies, diaphragm, through the vocal cords, make them pulsate, set the air in motion. These waves reach our eardrums. Those eardrums are connected with the brain through auditory nerves. And that's how we hear. We communicate through these physical means. Because we are physical beings. So communication for us requires physical means. Communication for God, angels, in the spirit world, as we say, requires different kind of means. In other words, it doesn't require any means, actually. That's the truth. It doesn't require any means. But at the moment, I'll say, yes, it's spiritual. It's unlimited, in other words. It's spatially unlimited. Whereas ours is spatially limited. Yes?
Perhaps I should know the answer to this, but if man is made in the image of God, what is the image that he reflects? Right.
That's
the
on that
spirit?
Side. Can we, can we put it on that side? But Genesis 1:26. You have other scriptures here that we need to, you have to write those scriptures in there, that you think of so we can discuss them. Now let me just show examples of that, of the definition of spirit that I have given. First Timothy chapter 1. Notice that I am not deducing anything now. Now I'm reading everything from the scriptures. All I really need is God is spirit. And from that, in a philosophy class, if this was a class in Ambassador College, all I would need is God is spirit. The rest, I could deduce the rest of the doctrine without the need of the Bible. I could set this aside and say, oh, we don't need the Bible. I could take the Quran and read God is spirit. And if I accept that statement, then that's enough. But here, I am not deducing anything. So nobody can say this is based on any reasoning. I'm just reading them out in the scriptures. In First Timothy chapter 1, And verse 17. Every time I move, I think this, my moving does this. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. So God is invisible. That means he cannot be seen. There is a scripture which says clearly, one word, between commas, God is invisible. So you say, what do we see then? We can only see shapes. Has anyone seen God? How is it possible? God is invisible. It says that. You say, hey, but I think I've read somewhere here. Ah, you've read. What you read, you misunderstood. You have not understood it for other reasons. This thing is clear. God is invisible. Look at 1 John. Chapter 4 and verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. That's a pretty strong statement. No man has seen God at any time. So what about Moses then? What did he see? He did not see God. Did he see something? Yes, he did. What? It was not God. Because here John says, no one has seen God at any time. John chapter 5, the Gospel of John. Chapter 5 and verse 37. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. The way this scripture is written in English gives the appearance that God has a voice and we haven't heard it, and that God has a shape and we haven't seen it. Unfortunately, that's not what it says in the original, and the original is difficult to translate, because you simply cannot translate from one language to the other without losing significance. Quite often we are under the impression that all people on the face of the earth say the same things using different words. That's the biggest lie you can possibly imagine. No nation on the face of the earth, well, I don't want to say that, I don't say no nation, I want to say that across major language groups, that is to avoid a dialect, across major language groups, people do not say the same thing. They don't. You say good morning. The French do not say good morning. They say bonjour, but bonjour does not mean good morning. It means good day. But it may correspond to what you say when you say good morning. But the Spanish don't say good morning. They don't say good day either. They say buenos dias. Buenos dias is plural. May your days be good. So they're wishing you, in English, you sort of good morning as from 8 to 12. So if you see somebody at 11:30 in the morning and say good morning, you're saying may the next 30 minutes be all right with you. The Frenchman says bonjour, or the Italian says buongiorno. He thinks he's giving you a little more margin, so may the rest of the day be good, at least that's better. But the Spanish one says may all your days be good. So buenos dias. So there is, now if I have to translate that, one of those sentences, into the other languages, what will I do? Will I start to translate bonjour as good morning or good day? I don't know. It's a matter of a principle of translation. What has been decided regarding that matter? Absolutely nothing. Translators are not sure what to translate. Should they translate the words or the ideas or the concepts or the general feeling? Because when you speak in English, you not only say words, but you also say them in a particular order and with a particular emphasis and a particular feeling behind them. All that is not possible to translate.
so you have to sacrifice. Similarly from Greek, that verse does not say that. Does not say you haven't heard his voice or seen his shape. It says you have not heard a voice of his or a shape or seen a shape of his. But in English, that's not very good. You cannot speak like that. It's un-English to go that way. And the King James Bible was made to be read in the churches. So it has to be English sounding. It's got to be credible to the English speaking ear. The person who speaks English needs to hear some kind of sentence which makes sense. So they decided to do that. Some modern versions do it differently. You may want to compare some modern versions to find what they do on that particular point. But that verse says that God does not have a voice for you to hear or a shape for you to see. Question? Yes.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Referring back to the scripture, God is spirit, according to the dictionary, you brought it out that you have mentioned that the mentioned a word like bread, life, consciousness, intelligence.
Yes.
That's explain the key definition of spirit. Now, we also know that the spirit filled the whole universe. Is that correct?
Filled, but only in the sense that I explained on the tape. Not that it filled. It filled a hole. I don't mean that.
But we can say that the spirit is present around us.
It's what?
It's present around us.
Present around us?
Right.
No, we should. Let's get that correct. Can we get it correct right now? So before you continue with the sentence. If you don't mind, I interrupt. I think it's better if I interrupt every now and then so we get the terminology right and then we can continue with the question. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and here is the point, upholding all things by the word of his power. That is how God is present, by upholding everything. God upholds everything around us. Not that he fills everything. You mustn't think that there are gaps around us which are filled by God. No. I am saying that this microphone here is upheld, is held together because of God. God is holding it. You and I are upheld by God. We are standing on his hand, so to speak. He upholds the whole universe. That's how he is everywhere. That's why Paul said, in him do we live and move and have our being. To have our being in God. That means God upholds us. That's what Paul meant by that. So, in that sense, in other words, I am clarifying what I mean by God fills the universe. I mean that the whole universe is upheld by God. That's exactly what I mean.
That means that he's around.
He's in us and around us and on top of us and underneath us and so on.
Right. The other question is that can you mechanically detect the presence of God's spirit?
Mechanically? No.
Well, I read a book that talk about you can detect the presence of intelligence in space.
I read a book.
I have the book here with me.
Which says?
They talk about the secret life of yourself. That can, a number of experiments. This book is by Baxter. He done a number of experiments that show that you can detect the presence of intelligence in space.
In outer space?
In our presence.
In this?
Yes.
Now?
Would you like to read the book, sir?
No.
Then you can answer that later on.
Look, I understand what he means by that. Here is what he means. As you know, there are stars in the sky, which we see now, which are not there. Is that true or not?
Yes.
there are stars in the sky, which you can come out at night and look at, we can look at the stars, and we know very well that that star is not there, because it went out of existence millions of years ago, let's say, and only now does its light reach the face of the earth. So one can argue that if I move my arm down, somebody in outer space can see it, if he's got a good eyesight. And you can see through the, if I'm outside and, you know, I move my arms about, right? He can, if he has good eyesight, he can see. Maybe my, since the light of the sun shines on my arms, that image can be transmitted. But then, if somebody is far away, millions of miles away from here, where the light will reach after so many millions of years, the light year, I will be long gone and dead, but only then will you see my hand moving. If that's what you mean by intelligence, I can see somebody writing a book on that. But if he means that he has a machine which he can put here to detect my thinking ability, that I think, he is badly mistaken. Here is why. That machine can only test air waves. It can only test. I know there is a machine like that. It's called a tape recorder. You can speak, the airwaves travel, and they are recorded.
Now, if that's what you mean by that, I understand it.
But if you mean that I stand here, you put the machine there, and I start thinking, and that thing can detect my thinking, I don't believe it. And if I read the